Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
The book of Revelation presents three series of judgments that will plague the earth during a time of great tribulation. The third series of judgments is represented by massive bowls poured out and emptied on the wicked. What is the significance of this last series of judgments? To find out, please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 15 and listen as Pastor Ray Viola begins his study of verses 1 through 8.
John says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." And so we've come now to the third and the final judgments of God upon the earth. In Revelation chapter 6, there were the seal judgments. In Revelation chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 13, there were the trumpet judgments. And now here in Revelation 15, we come to the final series of judgments known as the bowl or the vial judgments. John begins by telling us that he sees another sign in heaven. He is referring here to this marvelous sign of these seven angels having the seven last plagues. The previous signs recorded in the book of Revelation are in chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. This particular sign was great and marvelous, and thus the enormous importance of this sign, because it contains the final outpouring of God's wrath on the wicked, unrepentant sinners of the earth. Great, no doubt, because of the awesome power of the judgments. Marvelous, because it indicates God's final vindication upon everything that is evil and wicked. We've already seen up to this point in time that there are three series of seven judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials or bowls, and they are all progressive. They become more intense and more frequent as the second coming of Jesus Christ draws near. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, if you're taking notes, Jesus described the great tribulation this way. He says, "Will be such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now, when you read in your Bibles there in verse 1 about the plagues, that is not to be understood as diseases. The Greek word there more accurately describes a wound or a blow. And when these final plagues are poured out, the Bible tells us that the wrath of God will be filled up. That means completed, executed, or reaches its goal, rather than meaning coming to a complete end. And I say that because the ultimate wrath of God is eternal judgment that rests on any and every person who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means that the wrath of God prophesied for this period of time is brought to completion when these bowls are poured out, at which time we will experience the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth with his church to set up the kingdom. And then, after the millennium, the final and ultimate expression of God's wrath, as recorded in those very sobering words found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, for those of you students of Scripture, the phrase, the wrath of God, is found 9 times in the New Testament. 5 out of those 9 times, that phrase is found in the book of Revelation. And the word wrath comes from the Greek word thumos that describes the idea of fierce indignation. So what we're talking about here in the book of Revelation, the wrath of God, is the fierce indignation of God. And it's interesting that when you study every one of those phrases pertaining to the wrath of God in the book of Revelation or elsewhere in the New Testament, never do they describe what is being poured out upon his bride, the church. It's reserved for the enemies of Jesus Christ. The judgments that we read about in the Revelation are the wrath of God. They come from heaven, they come from God, and they are directed towards those who are in rebellion against him who has rejected his son, Jesus Christ. Because the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, many prophecies pertaining to the second coming of Christ are found in the Old Testament prophets. For example, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, if you're taking notes, says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ is coming back the second time to set up his kingdom on this earth. And no man knows the day or the hour. Don't let anybody try to tell you that they know. They're wrong. You know, it's interesting, every time somebody's prophesied when Jesus is coming back and I said they were wrong, I've been right every time. John sees this sea of glass mingled with fire. You recall how in chapter 4, verse 6, John said the sea of glass was clear like unto crystal, and it could be that this being mingled with fire speaks of the impending judgment of these final last plagues. But there is a multitude of people standing on this sea of glass mingled with fire having the harps of God. They are martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. They chose to follow Christ despite the inevitable consequences that they knew awaited them. Remember, up to this point in time, speaking of the tribulation period, that we've learned that the false prophet is going to set up an image of the beast, and he will order everyone to worship on the pain of death. We also learn that there would be a marking system where every man, woman, and child is going to be required to receive a mark representing either the beast's name or the number of his name, without which people will be unable to buy or sell. And so these individuals have resisted the pressure to bow the knee to the system of the Antichrist. They've maintained their loyalty to Jesus Christ, and they are victorious over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name. Remember that we read earlier in the Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, "And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." They refused to bow to the spirit and to the kingdom of the Antichrist. And because they refused to bow, they paid the heftiest price possible for any human being. They gave up their lives. Question for us this morning: why is it that those who are persecuted the most worship the most? Ever think about that? Jesus said once, "He who loves has been forgiven much, loves much." But you ever wonder why those who are persecuted most worship the most? Typically, it's because these saints arrive at the realization that when their lives are on the line, they have nothing or no one, God. When faced with the choice of living for Christ or denying Him, they realize, who do I have in heaven or on earth but You? And I think that this explains why so many times believers in other countries who are under intense persecution worship the Lord with such fervency, because the Lord is their life. The reality of who they belong to, the reality of the fleeting pleasures and passions of this world. As you know, our church is very committed to ministry in India. And in my visits to India, I've had conversations with saints that were being persecuted. And what's interesting to me is that I have never heard them pray that the persecution for their faith would stop, but that God would grant them the grace to be faithful to Jesus through it. That's the correct perspective. That's the biblical perspective. I remember visiting on this trip a family who had converted to Christ from Islam. Interesting family. Living in a little mud hut, no running water, no electricity. We visited them in the evening, and they told us that they have been promised by their family members that they will be killed because they're Christians. They basically said, well, you do what you got to do, and we're going to do what we've got to do. And then they says, you want to worship the Lord? And I'm thinking, yeah. Sounds like a great idea to worship the Lord with some real worshipers. You know, even though these people in the Revelation were martyred for their faith in Christ, they're seen here in heaven standing and praising God. How true is the statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's no other reason to live, and there's certainly no other way to die. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And they're singing the song of Moses. That reminds us of the song of deliverance in Exodus chapter 15. After God, through the blood that was poured on the door frames, delivered the nation out of Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was defeated. They're on the other side of the Red Sea. They're celebrating the deliverance of God through the shedding of the innocent blood. And of course, that great deliverance under Moses was a foreshadowing of the great deliverance that was accomplished by the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And His blood must be applied by faith to each and every heart, of each and every man or woman here today, if you expect to be spared the wrath of God. They sing the song of the Lamb, most commonly believed to be the one recorded in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. And both of these songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, the responses of grateful hearts who are celebrating God's gracious and merciful deliverance, what does it require to become a worshiper of God? It doesn't take a band. It doesn't take a spiritual cheerleader. All you need to do is get saved. Get saved and you will be a worshiper of God. It's not like we wait to walk into these four walls and then we start singing because the band plays. No, we worship in the car. We worship, you know, everywhere. We have been redeemed. We have reason to worship this morning, beloved. Amen. We have worship to praise the Lord. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Praise God for that. That's all you need. Yes, yeah, that's right. Amen. Just be saved. Notice the words in this song. Powerful. They speak of how the fact that God is omnipotent, He's immutable, He's sovereign, He's perfect, He's creator, He's judge, He's holy. My, oh my! They're extolling the character of God, and as you extol the character of God, you can't just stand there. You must worship. You must. If you've been regenerated, you will. If you haven't been, you won't. And if you don't, get regenerated. It's that simple. Like my oldest grandson tells me, Grandpa, it's not rocket science. Look at what they are speaking of. God's works, God's ways, God's worthiness. And as they extol the name of God, that's a recipe for worship. When the Spirit of God makes the truth of who God is real in the depth of your being, deep inside the core of your being, you're going to worship. You will be a worshiper. And notice it's all about Him. You alone, your name, your ways, your works. It's all about Him. You know, when we get to heaven, we are going to be obsessed with our King. I suggest that we ask God to give us that divine obsession now. There's a prophecy in heaven. All nations shall come and worship before you. Once again, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, speaking of the kingdom age, tells us in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, that it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem for to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, notice, even upon them shall be no rain. Interesting. Please note that God will not pour out his rain upon the people who refuse to go up to Jerusalem and worship the King during the kingdom reign. Without rainfall, there's barrenness. Without rain, you're dry. And likewise, God does not demand that we come here to worship him. He doesn't demand that we come here to listen to his word, but I have learned in almost 30 years of ministry now that when people have a hit and miss attitude towards gathering together with God's people to praise his name and to hear his word, they get spiritually dry. This is a key part of walking and growing in the things of the Lord. It's a key part. Gathering together in the name of the Lord to praise him, to worship him, to hear his word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. Oh, another thing about these verses, verses 3 and 4, that kind of jumped off the pages this week. Again, who is singing this song? As I previously said, the ones singing this song are the ones that have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when you do a little bit of biblical investigation, we find that in chapter 7, verse 14 of the Revelation, that they suffered hunger and thirst for their faith in Christ. We know from Revelation chapter 13 that because they refused to bow down to the image of the beast and receive his mark, they could not buy or sell anything. We also know that one of the methods of martyrdom during the tribulation period is that they would be beheaded. Now, put all of those pieces together. Here they are, transported up to heaven. And isn't it interesting that you don't hear it written or recorded anything like this? Quote, "If you love us, Jesus, and we love you, then why did we have to go through what we went through?" They did not say, "Why did you allow us to go hungry and thirsty?" They did not say, "Why didn't you stop the beast and his followers from beheading us?" They don't say that. Have you ever said, I've asked the Lord to forgive me. Have you ever said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God some questions? Change your theology. You're not going to ask him anything. First of all, you and I are going to be grateful that we're there to begin with. Notice that here in heaven, in the presence of God, there's no questions, there's no complaints. It's not like you go to heaven and have a complaint department. All right, while the rest of the people are worshiping and praising God, those of you with complaints in alphabetical order, remember, just like who you call, if something happens over this weekend, in alphabetical order, okay, beginning with the letter, no, those who, there's not a murmuring section. Why do I say these things? Certainly not to beat you over the head. But life is such that sometimes we're thrown these proverbial curveballs, knuckleballs, or like the clay that's on the potter's wheel. We are spun sovereignly and circumstantially, and we often, God, what is going on? You ever been there? What is going on? And what happens is that when those things happen, the devil wants to step in like he is your best friend. Well, if God loved you, Raymond, if he really loved you. Guys, when you and I are going through the proverbial pits of despairs in this life and are tempted to question the love or goodness of God, remember a couple of things. The lyrics of this song in this heavenly scene, and most importantly, whenever you are tempted to doubt the love of God, look at the cross. There is no higher expression of God's love. We're all going to go to heaven with mysteries and questions until we get there. Then there will be none. John, then in verse 5, looks and beholds the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The Bible seems to indicate by this passage and many others that there is a literal temple in heaven. In fact, Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9 reveals that the earthly tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly one. The earthly tabernacle that God commanded Moses to build was to be patterned after the heavenly temple that included all of the various courts. Jesus, our great high priest, did not enter into the earthly tabernacle built by hands, but he entered into the heavenly place to offer his blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. But here is another beautiful picture for you and I to consider. Please note that the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened after it is recorded that these saints worshiped and praised the Lord God Almighty. I really believe that many times God opens our hearts and our minds to the reality of his mercy and love and greatness and sovereignty as we worship him. Something happens when the people of God worship him. In fact, going back to the previous point about being dry, if you're feeling dry today, or if you're feeling dry at any time, let's say you're driving down the road and you're just having one of those dry spells, pull off to the side of the road, put on the four-way flashers, and begin praising God. You say, isn't that going to look crazy? I've seen people pull off to the side of the road and do some crazy things. I've seen people pull off to the side of the road talking to their tires, kicking their bumpers. And just to say, put your flashers on now. Just say a sheriff or a trooper come by. I go, what are you doing? Well, officer, I'm a little dry, and I just felt like I wanted to pull over to the side of the road and begin worshiping the Lord. Would you like to join me? It works. It really works. It really works. As you and I praise God and extol his name and magnify his name, it's as if heaven is opened. And he shows you his beauty and his glory. And even though there may be things going on presently, when you and I get a glimpse of the beauty and the glory of God, our hearts are encouraged, our hearts are comforted. See, that's our destiny. In this world, you shall have tribulation. Don't think you can pray anti-tribulation prayers. Now, don't confuse the persecution of Satan with the wrath of God. Two different things. As a Christian, a devout Christian, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be mocked. You're not going to fit in. If you are a born-again Christian trying to fit in with the world, repent. You can't do it. You can't. Now, by saying it, I'm not saying be rude, obnoxious, holier than thou. No, Jesus spent time with publicans and sinners and the likes of me. But you can be there, and you and I need to be there in a way that is not compromising as salt and as light. Worship. You know, when we get to glory, there will be no more Bible studies, no more conferences, just worship. And I say that, I ask for forgiveness, just worship. That's it. Worship. You know, and I know that sometimes us preachers can get a little long-winded. Well, others can. I don't. But. Reminds me of a story that I heard of a mom that had her 7-year-old boy in the sanctuary. And this 7-year-old boy was a little bit active. And so she told the boy this. She says, listen, if you don't stop distracting the pastor, he's going to have to start all over again. And there was never a problem again. Yeah, we can get a little long-winded. And for that, I'm thankful for your grace. When we get to heaven, it's going to be one long, continuous worship service, beholding his glory. Bless the Lord, O my
soul, bless his holy. Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
At Koinonia, we believe the church should support parents and help children grow into disciples of Jesus Christ. Light of the Lamb's Children's Ministry strives to keep the focus on preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God, helping kids discover their spiritual gifts, and mobilizing them for the work of the ministry. Children's programs are available during Sunday services, and kids' clubs meet on Wednesday during the evening services at Koinonia.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.